Well, over the last couple of weeks, we were able to see in the Gospel of Luke here the greatest injustice in the history of the world, where its creator, Christ Jesus, was mistreated and abused, betrayed, abandoned by his disciples, even by the religious leaders, and then arrested and sentenced to death, mercilessly treated, led to Calvary. And within a short period of time, just a few hours, and even by 9 o'clock a.m., he was hanging on a tree, nailed in the wrists and the feet by these stakes. And within those first 3 hours, he was mocked. Soldiers were casting lots for his garments, and these criminals were accusing him. And finally, one of them shocked to be offered paradise because of the new faith that he found in Christ. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we are going to enter into these last 3 hours of Jesus. He was crucified at 9 a.m., and we're going to pick up the story here at 12 p.m. at noon and follow to the end of his life and to the time that he actually gave up his spirit at 3 p.m., the ninth hour, as we'll see here. And during these 3 hours, this is where Jesus really suffered. You see, Jesus' suffering at its height wasn't a matter of being whipped or scourged by the Roman soldiers, and it wasn't a matter of the emotional pain of betrayal. The real suffering wasn't even the stakes through his hands and his feet. The real suffering was the wrath of God which was being poured upon him, and that period of time that took place was during these 3 hours that we're going to look at. So our text this morning then is Luke 23, we'll be reading from verse 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. These hours that he identifies here are the hours of the day which begin at daybreak or at sunrise. So the sixth hour would fall approximately at noon, the ninth hour being approximately 3 p.m., and so it was the sixth hour that he was on the cross there in verse 44, and darkness fell at that time until the ninth hour, because it says in verse 45, the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. So looking then at these 3 hours while he hung there on the cross, where Jesus was really suffering and finally died, we're going to see what an impact this death had on these bystanders, by the crowd, the centurion, and even these followers of his. And looking upon that, looking upon the impact that it had on them, and gazing upon the cross and all of its gore and yet all the beauty that was there, I pray that this passage would really have a tremendous impact on us as well and turn our hearts toward the Lord. So, crucifixion began about 9. Takes us up to 12, and here we find at 12 o'clock noon, at sixth hour, this darkness, this miraculous darkness which had come across or fallen upon this whole land, it says. This was pitch black. You see, this was the kind of darkness which wasn't just about an eclipse. Sometimes you'll watch your little Jesus films or whatever, and that's the kind of thing you see, is maybe the sun being darkened by some eclipse that comes across. But this was actually the Passover time, at which time during the year is always a full moon, which means it's impossible for there to have been an eclipse. And neither was it just a cloud cover that was real heavy that all of a sudden fell upon the land. The language here is literally that the sun failed. The light of the sun failed during the middle of the day, between 12 noon and 3. So dark was it, these people wouldn't have been able to see in front of them. They wouldn't have been able to see their hands. And there was no electricity and lights that were across the city. It's not like they had flashlights with them. This would have been pitch black. And neither would they have been prepared for such darkness. It's not as though having come out to Calvary, they would have had their little oil lamps with them. This would have been black for 3 hours. The sun simply refused to shine upon this suffering Son of God. Such darkness, what does it mean? Oftentimes in the Old Testament, this kind of darkness comes in the context of judgment, God's judgment. And that's what we see, for example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, where it reads, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it, to the years of many generations. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it?" Now, the passages like this in the Old Testament aren't speaking about the particular thing that happened in Luke 23, but the darkness that oftentimes is associated with the judgment of God, whether it's upon his own people or upon his enemies, the nations that come against his people, is typical. And that's what we see here, these 3 hours of darkness where God is indeed judging. But this time his judgment isn't against his enemies. This time his judgment is actually against his son. Jesus hung there on that tree. You can imagine the stillness of this day, which would have looked like midnight, without the sun, without the stars, without any moon shining. How still the people would have been. A massive crowd had at this time gathered around Calvary and was there to witness what was going on, and now suddenly pitch black. And this silent, eerie darkness was finally broken by a cry. Right at this ninth hour, in Matthew and Mark, it says that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Intense emotion. My God, when you see that kind of repetitive language in the scriptures, it indicates a deep grief or some kind of deep, intense emotional suffering or longing. And here we had this unfathomable depth of suffering that Jesus was going through. He was utterly rejected by his own Father. What this entails is mind-boggling, thinking of the Trinity and Christ, the Son of God and the Father, and somehow in this moment of time, the Father rejecting and abandoning, forsaking his own Son. And yet it was something of this rejection that Jesus felt that led to him crying out, "Why have you forsaken me? My God." You see, this was more than a mere feeling, this rejection and this abandonment. Sometimes we may be going through a difficult time in our own lives and we feel like we're abandoned. We feel alone. We feel like God may have stepped away and have left us to ourselves. And that's not what's going on here. It's not merely a feeling like we so often do and become depressed or whatever. Here, God has actually forsaken the Son in a way that he has not forsaken people in our lives. He doesn't forsake even unbelievers in this way while they live. You see, God is still there in some kind of loving way, even for the nations, for the world, even for rebellious people while they live in this world, as he sustains them day by day and brings rain on them to let their crops grow and allows the shade places to let you find a place to find comfort. I mean, he takes care of even unbelievers right now. There is coming a time, though, when the Lord turns his face away from the unbeliever at death. When the Lord sends an unbeliever to hell, where he abandons them in this way, the way he abandoned Jesus Christ on the cross there. Not just a mere feeling, but literally turning his face away of every kind of blessing, every kind of good thing that the Lord could give. Jesus had entered into hell here as he hung on that cross. You see, hell is where God does abandon a person like this. This is what hell is. It is spiritual death, to be broken off from any kind of fellowship or sustenance by the Lord. And this is what Jesus was going through on the cross. Why have you forsaken me, O God, O Father? But God didn't remove himself completely from Jesus during this time. It's not like God removes himself from hell. God's there in hell. When in all eternity in the future, when the devil, the Satan, when the beast and all the unbelievers end up in hell, it's not like God isn't there. Whose punishment is it that's being unleashed in hell on the rebellious? It's God's. Hell does not belong to the devil. In the last Sunday school series we did, when we were looking at worldviews, there was a particular photograph I found online, and I contacted the person who had made, actually it wasn't a photograph, it was artwork, and I contacted the artist and asked him if I could have permission to use this picture, and gave me permission. Not only that, sent me a file with just lots of artwork. He said, use this however you want in this sort of setting. And he said, I'm glad to participate in your ministry. So I appreciated that. But in that file folder of this different artwork, there were numerous pictures of hell. And some of them had the devil almost as though he were welcoming people into his kingdom, into his domain. Hell is his place, these pictures portrayed. And that is not how the Bible pictures it. The devil is not the king of hell. God is. The devil is the one who goes there to suffer. And here, Jesus had entered into hell while he hung there, and he was being punished by God. What was removed is God's help and comfort, not God's presence. Hell is God's fury poured out upon his enemies and people. Hell is described throughout Scripture as outer darkness, this furnace of fire, this unquenchable fire, where weeping and gnashing of teeth are experienced by those who suffer so. So what's baffling to us here is why Jesus? How is it that Jesus, the Son of God, could actually be the one there? I mean, hell is the right consequence for sinners. Hell is what people deserve because of rebellion against their Creator. But here you have Jesus actually undergoing that kind of wrath. See, Jesus was innocent, righteous, perfect, holy. But see, Jesus was suffering not for anything that he had done, but rather for our sins. For everyone who would believe in him, there must have been a suitable sacrifice for us ever to receive the mercy of God and for God to have any justifiable excuse to help us. You see, if there wasn't a suitable sacrifice, we would each one have to bear that wrath ourselves. And Jesus bore it in our place. You see, it was God who put the sin on Christ. See, God, it says in the New Testament that when Christ hung there on that tree, on that cross, that God had made Jesus become sin. He had taken the sin that we had committed and this nature of ours, which is so corrupt, and he had taken the guilt of that sin and placed it upon this innocent Son of God, this righteous one, Jesus Christ, and caused Jesus to suffer the consequences that we deserve as his people. It wasn't the Sanhedrin who, in all of their malicious attempt to make Jesus look guilty, it wasn't the Sanhedrin that made Jesus go to the cross. It wasn't the Sanhedrin that put the guilt of sin, of rebellion and so on Jesus. And it wasn't Pilate and his soldiers who crushed Jesus. In Isaiah 53, it indicates that it was the Father, it was God who actually crushed his Son. And not only that, in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it says that God delighted to do so. The Father, God, delighted to unleash his wrath, his fury, upon his only begotten Son. Why? The answer could be looked at in numerous ways, but part of it is because God is holy, and God wanted to demonstrate his holiness to man by sending his Son to the cross this way. Holiness is a matter of being separate from sin, and is a matter of being totally pure and righteous. And the cross demonstrates this holiness of God as a response of God, this holy God, against that which is not holy, against that which is against God, against sin. The holiness of God is on display in the cross, even as the heinousness of sin is on display. You see, sin is this wicked that it would call for this kind of punishment to come justifiably against it. This kind of punishment is what man deserves because of his sin. also displayed in the cross is the love of God. The love of God shown to those who don't deserve it. Again, if we deserve wrath, if we deserve punishment, and God has shown his love to us by sacrificing his own son for us, I mean, what greater sacrifice could there be? How greater a demonstration than this could his love have ever taken than to send his own son this way? The cross also shows forth the righteousness of God, because in generations past, all those who came to God in faith, who believed in God and followed God's ways, these people were saved by God. These people were actually delivered, and God showed the fact that these people were delivered not on the basis of some blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't because they were good enough that they got saved. What made them saved was the act of Christ here, the death of Christ, which in their day would have been future, something they didn't even understand. And yet in faith, they trusted God, and finally Christ showed himself to be righteous in delivering people this way. He shows himself to be just and righteous even now, because if it weren't for the death of Christ, this substitutionary atonement, even today, we would have this expectation of judgment. But God is just, and he is the justifier of those who believe in Christ. And so the cross manifests the character of God. It shows forth his glory in all of its splendor, where the love of God and the justice meet, where his holiness and his love come together perfectly in this one instance. So simply declared here that finally he was put to the cross and died. He gave up his spirit. This all took place for us. You know, the cross was an amazing cost to God. You think about the free grace that is offered to us in salvation by the Lord, and you think what an amazing cost this was for God to provide such an offer. And yet it was worth it. To God, this was worth it. It's not like this was a cost that he was not willing to pay, or perhaps that after having spent the Son this way, when Jesus offered himself up this way, it's not like in hindsight they regretted such a decision. In fact, it was this redemption that was purchased at the cross that was the purpose for creation itself and for the history of the world. All of this was perfectly planned by a sovereign God before the foundation of this world, before creation ever took place. God intended to send his son for sinners before he even made Adam, before he ever put that first tree in the garden. And it's not because he valued man so much. It's not because we have so much intrinsic value ourselves that God just couldn't help but live with us in heaven, and he couldn't stand the thought of heaven without us. That's not why any of this happened. Instead, it was to demonstrate this glory of God and the person of Christ and the demonstration of his mercy and his love, of his justice. It was because God values his glory so much that the cost of sending his son to die for us was worth it. Anyway, when the sun began to shine again, we see in John that chapter 19, verse 28, it says that knowing everything had been accomplished, all the bearing and absorbing of God's wrath was done. Jesus knew that everything that he was sent to do had been accomplished in terms of bearing this wrath of God in order to fulfill the scriptures and the Psalms. So the sun starts shining. It says simply that Jesus asked for a drink. And there was some sour wine that was there in a barrel next to the crosses there. This is probably the same wine that was used earlier by these same soldiers to mock him. As you recall from last week, these people, as the soldiers were mocking Jesus as he hung there in the tree, they said, hey, let's give him some wine like we would give to a king, right? But it was sour wine. It was rotten stuff. And they gave this to Jesus. He didn't take it. This probably was different, though, than what happened at the beginning when Jesus was first being hammered onto the cross and they offered him some kind of mixed wine or vinegar in order to act as a sedative and to numb the pain. And Jesus refused it at that time. Here Jesus had done what he had come to do. There was no longer any reason to not be sedated or anything else, and he was thirsty. He had hung there famished for these hours, and now that he had done what he had come to do, he asked for a drink, and he was given this sour wine. And after this happened, now that he had done what he had come to do, he declared in chapter 19, verse 30 of John, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." All that I've come to do is done. Mission accomplished. The debt is paid in full. You see, this wasn't a man dying as one whose strength had been sapped out of him. This wasn't a helpless victim like so many of the people hanging on the crosses in the ancient Near East put there by Rome against their will. This was actually a cry of triumphant achievement. Jesus had actually done exactly what he intended to do. And the language here is very much a commercial kind of language where the debt of sin has been paid. And this debt of sin, which we owe, I owe, you owe, this debt of sin is infinitely great because it's measured by the holiness or the perfection of the one sinned against. You understand that? When we sin, even small little sins against God, it's not right for us to measure the smallness of our sins by how offended we are by that sin. We have to measure the seriousness of the sin by the one sinned against. And this one is perfectly holy. And therefore, even the smallest little offense against this holy God means that our debt is infinitely great. Which is the reason that it would take how long for me to pay off that debt after I die? As an unbeliever, it takes forever, eternity. That's how long hell is. And yet here you had Jesus on the cross bearing the penalty for sins, not just for himself, which he had none, but for all who would ever believe in him. And it took him how long? 3 hours. Why? Why was it such a short period of time for him? Because of him and the worth that was his. That is, we take so long, we would take as a human being, as a finite creature, a sinful finite creature, it would take us infinitely long because of our value. Our value is so small, but here you had the perfectly holy Son of God dying, able to absorb the full wrath of God to the point this debt was paid in full in a matter of hours. And Jesus' cry was loud. After hanging there, weakened by the morning's events, being beaten, having, as you recall from last week, all of your energy it took to just pull yourself up to get the next breath so that your ribcage wasn't collapsed upon yourself. He'd been doing this for hours. He had no strength left, right? You would think impossible to have any strength. And yet, in verse 46 of our passage, what's it say? And Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. With a loud voice, impossible for a man without any oxygen or strength left. But see, Jesus' life was not being taken from him the way most people's lives are taken. Jesus gave his life up as one fully in control of the situation. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me." Jesus is teaching there. He says, "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." He had accomplished what he had come to do. His Father, who had just poured out his wrath on him, the Son, was now ready to receive him back again. And so he prays, "Father, receive my spirit." He was ready to die, and so he died. Which brings us to our second point here. That if the accompanying signs. So Jesus just spent the last 3 hours absorbing this wrath of God. And at the end of this time, at the end of this darkness, and after Christ had fully accomplished what he had come to do, we're brought to these various things that happened at that same time, which really indicated what a unique time this was. In addition to the darkness, it says in verse 45 in the second part here, it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two. This veil was supposedly, according to the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, it was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and the cloth here, the fabric, was as thick as the palm of a man's hand. It was sewed together, and I think some 72 squares, supposedly. It was just this massive, massive veil. The temple was constructed in such a way that man, as God's followers, could go there and offer sacrifices on the altar to God because of their sins. All of these sacrifices and this entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed forward to this great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we just witnessed here. The death of the true Lamb. Remember John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, He understood as a prophet of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The prophet understood that this was indeed the real Lamb. All these other lambs that have led up to this time were just a symbol. They were just a sign. They were a sign not for God's sake, not because his wrath was really appeased any of these things, but rather a sign for the people to remind them that there was an obstacle between them and God. They could not just approach God on their own. They needed a blood sacrifice, and here it was in Christ. Well, what happens then? This access of man to God was blocked off symbolically by this enormous veil which separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple where God's presence was said to reside, where the mercy seat was on the Ark of the Covenant. This place here was where God's presence was, and this veil separated man from God. That veil, at the death of Christ, was torn. It says in the Synoptic Gospel accounts that it was torn from top to bottom, as though God's invisible hands just took it like a sheet of paper and just tore it in half. That happened here simultaneously with Christ crying out with a loud voice, "Receive my spirit, O Father." You can imagine if you could put yourself in the shoes of those priests in the temple, up on Temple Mount, and this being Passover day. Again, Christ died on the one day of the year where all the people from the entire nation were gathered together to celebrate the Passover. Where, looking back at the Exodus, where God passed over the homes of all of God's people, the Israelites in Egypt, and only those people who had the blood of the Lamb posted on their doorposts and so on, those are the ones who were able to be delivered. Well, it was on that day of Passover, as they celebrated every year, that Jesus' death occurred. He was the ultimate Passover lamb, such that if his blood were wiped on us, the Lord would pass over us in judgment, as the judgment falls on Christ himself instead of on man. Well, anyway, it was during this Passover celebration, leading up to it, as the priests were preparing to start sacrificing the thousands of lambs that day. Those sacrifices would have occurred between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. Between 12 and 3, what was going on in the land? Darkness. And you got these priests who had just participated in the handing over of Jesus to the Romans. And here they are trying to get things together. They've been busy all morning trying to get Jesus crucified. And now they're trying to get things on track to try to get the animal sacrificed and so on. In darkness, chaos. And now finally the sun comes out, and what happens? Whoosh. How do they make sense of this? And what are they supposed to tell the people? What was going on here was that Jesus had become the new mediator. All of this temple sacrifice, all that was going on in terms of the priesthood, all of this was now obsolete. This was not necessary for man any longer to have these things in order to approach God. In Christ's death, the new covenant was inaugurated, that all of this old stuff just pointed forward to. And man now has open access to God by way of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. In Matthew 27, verse 51-53, we come to an additional sign that accompanied the death of Christ. When Christ yielded up his spirit, crying out with a loud voice, it says in verse 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." And not only that, but tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I mean, imagine being there in the scene, not only the darkness, but the temple veil being torn and the earthquake that would have corresponded to all of this, leading to the resurrection of numerous believers in God who had died in the past and now been raised back to life, who even appeared multiple times to people after Christ's resurrection. All of this was going on together at once. We can imagine what kind of tremendous effect this kind of stuff would have had on the people who were there watching. Whether the priests, whether the soldiers, whether the multitudes, whether his followers, the people around must have been beside themselves with wonder and confusion as to what's going on. Which brings us then to our third point. Look at verse 47. These are the various groups of people who are around Jesus at his time of crucifixion. And I want us to look at the effect that this death and the accompanying signs had on these men. First of all, the centurion, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." The Roman army had probably some 150,000 soldiers under their leadership and under their rule. And these thousands of soldiers were broken down into companies of 100 called centuries. And so every century of 100 soldiers was ruled by one of these centurions. This particular group of soldiers was probably the same group of soldiers that was overseeing the day's events there in Jerusalem surrounding what Jesus was going through. And so here you have this centurion and his leaders, and these guys would have been there all night. They might have been involved in the arrest of Jesus. They were certainly involved in hearing some of the dialogue go back and forth between Herod and Pilate and Jesus and the Sanhedrin as they were making all these accusations and questioning Jesus the way they were. These soldiers would have been there hearing these things. They would have saw the way Jesus was mistreated by the Sanhedrin. They would have saw, just like Pilate saw right through the corruption of the religious leaders, saw right through the envy and the other motives, the ulterior motives of these religious, so-called religious leaders. And they would have saw Jesus' meek response in all of this. These same soldiers here, this centurion, would have been participating in even their own mocking of Jesus. These would have been the guys who would have wrapped Jesus in one of these old robes that they had laying around and handed him this scepter and then started beating him the way they did earlier in the morning. It was this centurion and his soldiers who would have taken Jesus and sprawled him out on this crossbeam and nailed his hands into this beam and his feet. It would have been these soldiers who would have been in charge of lifting up this cross and slamming it down into the ground, or this crossbeam and slamming it down on top of the vertical posts which have been in the ground. These are the soldiers who would have witnessed all these things throughout the day. This centurion would have been there at the base of the cross as Jesus hung there and heard him pray, "Father, forgive these people because they don't know what they're doing." It would have been this soldier who would have heard him say today to the other prisoner sitting there on the cross next to him, "You're going to be with me in paradise." And now they would have heard Jesus cry out to the Lord in a loud voice, something they had never heard a crucified criminal do before. At the end of their life, hanging there on the cross, "Father, receive my spirit." And now they were witness to these accompanying signs, the earthquake, the darkness. And they were afraid. In Matthew, the parallel account there, it says that the centurion and all the other soldiers that were there with him, it brings them all together as one, who kept guard over Jesus with the centurion. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened. They feared and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." See, not much could have affected these men. These men would have been involved in countless executions like this, beating subjects and prisoners, treating them to the harshest kinds of things, including crucifixion. But now they were moved in a way they had never been moved before. Something was different about this man, Jesus, who they were dealing with this day. And throughout this entire encounter, their consciences were bothered by what they were doing. And increasingly so throughout the time as they saw all of these factors come into play. And now the earth and sky themselves testified to the wrong that had been done against this man who was clearly innocent. Certainly this man, they concluded, must have been who he said he was. Certainly he was righteous, innocent. Certainly he had done nothing wrong. And he must have been the Son of God. And notice they praised God for it. They praised God. These hardened, pagan, Roman soldiers praising God. The crowd, second of all, in verse 48, it says, all the crowds who came together for this spectacle. I mean, think about it. All these people, this would have been a massive group of people because this was indeed a spectacle. This was a show. This was like entertainment. They were there to be amused, some of them. Some of them were just kind of passing by. Remember Simon of Cyrene, he wasn't even from that area. He was just kind of passing by, grabbed by the soldiers and put into service here. This was people who were there because they were trying to mock him and everything, a huge crowd of people. And when they observed what had happened, they began to return, probably not just to their homes, because a lot of these people were there in Jerusalem, not not because they lived in Jerusalem, but rather for the Passover. So they probably had places they were staying overnight. They had campsites set up throughout the mount next to them. They would have been returning back to the city maybe for the sacrifices that evening. But what's their attitude? It says at the end there, they're beating their breasts. Beating their breasts, a sign of extreme anguish. This wasn't a typical response, even for a Jew. This was extreme. They're beating their breasts as they return back into Jerusalem. This large crowd, the same fickle crowd who only days before welcomed Jesus into the city with praises and saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David. You are our king. We throw ourselves down before you. We take our garments and we lay them down before you because we want to serve you as king." And now they're going out to Calvary to see Christ hung like a pack of dogs chasing some deer, foaming at the mouth and now finally humbled. They had been taunting their prey all morning long with shouts of scorn. Remember, they were wagging their heads at him in total disgust, joining this big mob of people in the heat of the moment in order to murder this king who, in their mind, had just become a complete disappointment. They wanted a king that would meet their expectations and overthrow Rome now, and he wasn't delivering. And so what did they do? Like a mob, they turned on him. But now, having witnessed this spectacle, for these 3 hours, they were terrified. They returned like the dog with the tails between their legs, silent, convicted, and completely alone. Even in the midst of a huge crowd, they felt so alone. Where is the one who would scoff in the face of this dying man now? It's amazing to consider how God takes people so hardened in their sin and so hardened by whatever patterns their life may consist of and tame even the wildest heart and bring the proudest man down. What an effect seeing the cross of Christ had on these men, on these ladies, on these people, on this crowd. And what effect this cross still has on people. We come to realize the importance and significance of the cross of Christ. It ought to have this kind of melting effect on our pride, on our ego, on our self-pursuits, on our vain ambitions. It must transform us when we encounter the gospel because it is powerful to change us like that. But these people didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand the cross like we understand it. You see, we look back with eyes that have some kind of vantage that they didn't have, right? We actually see what took place there in the eyes of the entire New Testament, where we understand the significance of the cross. We can read Hebrews and see that Christ has become our high priest. He's become our one mediator. We don't have to go through these other things. We understand the significance of the death of Christ in a way that for them was entirely unclear. Jesus clearly was the Son of God as he claimed, but what does that mean? He clearly was the Christ as he claimed, but what about the Christ we expected? This was a fear that was fuzzy. It was unclear for them. You see, Jesus did claim to be Christ, and he performed countless miracles throughout his life to back this up, to attest to this claim, but could such a one die like this? Certainly not. And yet, but look, here he is. He's died. And what could possibly have all this meant if he wasn't really who he said he was? I don't believe that they came to any right conclusions based on these things. I don't think that they had answers yet. We're going to see that in the coming weeks as we turn to some of these disciples and followers of Jesus, as Jesus is able to explain some of what happened to the people on the road to Emmaus. And even, remember, Peter in Acts chapter 2 and 3, he starts preaching a message and preaches to the people in Jerusalem and explains what happened here. And suddenly the light bulbs start turning on for these people. At this point, they're just beating their breasts in desperation and brokenness. These same people who were crying out for his crucifixion only moments ago. Which brings us finally to our last group in verse 49. All his acquaintances, these are the folks, the women and others who accompanied Jesus from Galilee down to Jerusalem and were now standing at a distance seeing these things. In Matthew and Mark, it refers to these women. It says there were many women who came to Jerusalem with Jesus who were in Galilee, and in Galilee used to follow Jesus around ministering to his needs. They must have had a tremendous ministry to Jesus throughout his life, and it alludes to them here again. These women, these were not some of the people crying out for his death. These were his followers. These were dedicated followers to Jesus. But what else were they supposed to do at this point? They were probably just as confused as everybody else. They just didn't turn on Jesus the way everyone else had.
And seeing these things that had just taken place, they stood at a distance. That's all we know. What else were they supposed to do? So mixed up in their own mind and their own emotions, combination of fear and undoubtedly confusion, of a love for this man and yet a brokenness and a sadness at the same time. Well, we're going to see some of these ladies next week when Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body down, buries him in a tomb, and the women come, and when they come back again after Jesus had laid there for these 3 days, we're going to meet some of these women. They're going to be some of the first ones that Jesus reveals himself to and who come to understand that Christ is indeed resurrected. These are the women. Well, here they are standing far off, wondering at what had taken place here. Lord, we thank you for your body, which was broken for us. And Lord, we thank you also for the shedding of your blood, which cleanses us from sin. Thank you that we do not have this kind of expectation of judgment, but instead you have opened up life to us in Christ. You have given us your Son that we might know God, that we might be freed from the power of sin and death over us. We thank you for this.